There we go. Hot dog, it did work. High-tech redneck. Pretty good. How about that? All right. Well, Matthew chapter number 16, I'm going to read one verse in 16, and then I'm going to read one verse in 24, and then we're going to talk to you a little bit about the study that we're going to start tonight. So, Matthew 16, look at verse number 18. The Bible says this, Jesus says, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, watch this, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, Jesus has promised that His church will always be around. Amen. Yeah, so His church is always going to be here, plain and simple. And people say, well, the church is going down. Actually, the church is going up. Amen. Amen. That's right. Church is going up. So, with that, how does the church know that for sure what Jesus said is true? Look at chapter 24 of Matthew. Chapter 24. And I want you to find verse number 35. Some of you may have already been ahead of me. Matthew 24, verse number 35. The Bible says this, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So we've got a promise that we will always have the words of Jesus on this earth regardless of what happens. Isn't that wonderful? That's a blessing. Well, here's what we're going to do. I've wondered, where do we need to go in our next study? And we spent, as we would say down south, a coon's age in the book of Genesis. Now, Caleb, you've lived down south. I mean, just smell the sweet aroma of southernness all over you there, where they don't put sugar in the cornbread. The tea is always sweet. Praise God. Man, I'm feeling a nudge already. I'm feeling good in my soul already. Amen. And you've already heard them say coon's age a time or two, I'm sure, haven't you? All right. Very good. All right. All right. Well, this is not Southern culture night, so we're not going to be talking about that. But we spent a long time in Genesis. I wanted something that number one, was going to be beneficial to us. Number two, that it's going to move fast enough to where we're not necessarily going to lose interest. I know how I am, and the problem is I want to examine everything down to the nth degree that by the time I look up, everybody else has already gone home and it's dark. You know what I'm saying? That's how I am, but not everybody is. Here's what I want to do. We're going to take the next foreseeable few weeks. So actually, there are 27 books in the New Testament. So we're going to be going at least 28 weeks complete with also tonight. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a look at one book per week, and we're going to do an overview of the entire New Testament, not in chronological order, but in canonical order. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, etc. And so doing that, what I'm going to try to do is make it more like a Sunday school / Bible Institute. And don't worry, it's not going to be Bible college level where you're going to get sunk. But what I want to try to do is bring us up a little bit to where when we have conversations outside, it's one thing, how can I say this? It's one thing to be able to carry on a conversation and say that Jesus loves me. And, you know, if we're looking for emotionally charged messages, we have had enough emotionally charged messages in independent Baptist churches for years to where everything ought to be right. Our tank is on full, and it's not going to run out anytime soon. But when it comes to learning, one of the things that Baptist churches have absolutely failed is teaching our people doctrine in a way that is going to stick with them. Now, what I'm doing right now, 25 years ago, I probably wouldn't have done, and I would not have been allowed to do it because you're bringing modern stuff into the church. Okay? Well, I got on a coat and tie. I'm not going. If you see me with a pair of skinny jeans, go ahead and mark her down that I'm sick. Something's wrong with me. Amen. Yeah. Amen. Let me just go ahead and say it, and I shouldn't say it, but I'm going to say it anyway. Don't wear skinny jeans because it's, you just, fellas, you look ugly. You look sissy. You look sissy. The V-neck down your belly button, and, you know, that looks like something the dog ate, you know, and then you, Yeah, it's just, it looks terrible. Well, what I want to do, I want us to study. I mean, the Bible tells us to study, to show ourselves approved. And that word study carries with it the idea of putting ourselves completely and totally into the Word, getting immersed in it. So that's what I want to do tonight, is I want to try to get immersed in some of this. And so what we're going to do is we're going to set a little bit of background. We're going to do a little geography. We're going to do a little bit of Bible apologetics, if you will. But I wanted those two verses to kind of set the stage for us, because Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and heaven and earth will pass away, but His words would not. How do we know how to run the church? Well, we know to run the church by the New Testament. So, besides, we've got a lot of folks in our churches, well, maybe even a church here, maybe you've never had a Bible Institute course. Maybe some of you have been saved for just a few years. And if you've only been saved for a couple of years, it's time that we kind of move forward a little bit in our learning and get past the Sunday school. Okay? So what I want to do is I want to spend a little bit of time and you're going to have to work with us on this, because I know there's still that latency issue where I press the button and it's like, boom, and then the slide will change. All right? Well, we're going to have to work through some of that. Okay? I'm going to try to find another advancer, because I'd like to be able just to like press a button, but it won't work from here. So anyway, I'm going to have to be a low-tech redneck tonight. So we're going to walk through the New Testament. So doing that, let's start off with just a little bit. There we go. Let's start off with just a little bit of geography, all right? And the reason we're doing that is because what you see is where biblical history has taken place, okay? I wish now that Brother Kevin had put this screen up, I wish I would have gotten one that was about a foot longer on both sides, because it's kind of hard to see if I got this here. There we go. You know what happens when you take one of those with cats in the house? That's the only reason I like cats in the house. That is the only reason. I'm sorry. All right, time to get serious. But if we look here, the Mediterranean basin is where biblical history takes place. All right? And of course, we know that primarily, we've all heard of these cities. We've all heard of Rome. Okay? Sarah Beth, look at me, honey. Watch this. Here's the shaft of the boot. There's the heel. There's the toe. All right? Can you see it now? You will never forget this night. All right? You'll never forget it. All right. Macedonia is here. This part is called Achaia. Macedonia and Achaia make up what we know as Greece. All right? And then we come over into Asia Minor. The Bible just calls this Asia, but modern-day geographers, we call it Asia Minor. And then some of these cities, you've heard of Ephesus. You've heard of Colossae. Okay? Look at there. Remember the island of Malta in the King James in Acts 27, it's spelled Melita. So that's the island where Paul was shipwrecked. Paul preaches in Thessalonica. You know about Philippi, the Philippian jailer. We've all read 1 and 2 Corinthians. We've read about Athens. Patmos, I think you've heard about Patmos, haven't you? Where John spent this time after he was exiled. Titus chapter 1, for this cause left I thee in Crete. There it is. That thou mayest set in order things that are wanting. And of course, Ephesus, Colossae, Tarsus. Everybody know what famous person is from Tarsus? That'd be Saul. But right over here is where biblical history takes place. Now, if I were to go over here some, that's where we would see the other side of the Fertile Crescent, Babylon, etc. So the reason we're doing that is because I want us to kind of see where the Bible story is taking place. Everything that we're going to talk about in the New Testament, whether it starts in Matthew all the way to Revelation, is going to be found in here. All right? So with that, let's see if this will work. All right, now let's zoom in a little bit. And again, I wish I had a 2 foot wider screen and one about 3 foot longer. They don't make those, I don't guess. But this is the land of Israel. And we're going to look at a couple of different maps of Israel, because there's a couple of things that I want us to see that kind of set the stage for it. So obviously you got the Mediterranean Sea over here. It's kind of hard to see everything. This is actually breaks down the territory between Herod and the other kings there. We're not going to deal with that right now. Here's what I want us to notice. If you look up here, this is the Sea of Galilee right here. This area is known as Galilee. Here's Samaria, and down here's Judea. In the Gospel of John, we're going to be talking about that Jesus said he must needs go through Samaria. Well, why is that? Well, the Jews would go down toward Jericho. They would come up this way to avoid Samaria because they did not want to deal with the Samaritans. In fact, right here is the city of Sychar next to Shechem, where Jacob, when he came back from living in Padan Aram, he set up housekeeping, if you will. But Sychar is next to that parcel of ground that Jacob had his place, Jacob's well, and John 4, the events there take place. So it's helpful to have a little bit of geography in mind as we go through. So remember when we did the study in Daniel, we talked a little bit about the Dead Sea. We talked about Masada. You remember that? Masada was the last place that the Jews made their stand against the Romans, and it fell 73-74 AD. Of course, here's the Dead Sea. Qumran is a city that we'll probably talk about some point in time. Anybody has heard? Well, let me ask you this question. What took place at Qumran? Anybody know? Dead Sea Scrolls. In 1946, we had the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Probably, if you talk to any archaeologist, they will tell you the greatest scientific discovery of probably the last 1,000 years, more than likely, has been the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we'll talk more about that a little bit later as we go through the study. Here's Decapolis. Preached on that here just a couple of weeks ago. We talked about the maniac of Gadara. Decapolis means 10 cities. So here Jesus comes across the Sea of Galilee. He's probably right in here. Who knows where the maniac of Gadara is from? But all that region is the place where he went through and preached. So when you think about the land of Israel, it is very, very different, very, very unique. Now that's just a look at it like we normally see. I want to give us a couple of other views that we haven't seen before, okay? Let's look here for a second, and that's what I forgot to do. I forgot to put my compass on here. So here's the west, here's east, we are looking north, okay? You can barely see the Mediterranean Sea over here. I wanted us to look at it because if you look here, you can see where it starts off very flat. You have the Shephelah, which is just simply obviously the foothills, the hill country of Judea. I got a slide of the Judean wilderness here in just a little bit. I want you to see what a beautiful place that it is. You'll see that in a minute. And, of course, the Dead Sea. The two things I wanted you to see is the Dead Sea is the lowest point on the planet, almost 1,300 feet below sea level, okay? And not too far away from the Dead Sea is where Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, were located. A lot of people still get a lot of their salts and things like that from there today. A lot of trade goes on. But I want you to look here, and I can't go back on the slide because I can't go back, and I meant to show you that. But look at the altitude of Jerusalem. Now, you're going to see on the next slide, it's not the highest peak. It is not the highest peak. But if you notice that Jerusalem is up here, how does the Bible talk about people going from Jerusalem to other places? They went down. A man went from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Jericho's kind of northeast. So he would start on in the hill country in Jerusalem, and go downhill, okay? Now, compared with other places, Jerusalem is not the tallest. So here's Jerusalem here, Mount Hebron in the south, okay? Mount Hermon up in the north, and you'll notice that here's Mount Hermon, and we're looking at probably, you know, if we got like 9,000 feet here, the highest place in the eastern United States in our part of the country is Clingman's Dome at 6643, and that's on the border between Tennessee and North Carolina. Now you go up toward Mount Katahdin up toward Maine. It's just a tad bit taller, but these mountains are taller than the Smokies. So you've got where the Jordan starts up here. There's Mount Tabor, there's Shechem, Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim. Those are the places where Israel one side spoke the blessings. And then the folks on Gerizim spoke the blessings. And how I remember that is because Ebal sounds evil, and they spoke the curses. Okay? So I wanted us to see that. Mount of Olives here, and again the Dead Sea. So the topography is just all over the place. Well, why do we even care about that? These are places we're going to be seeing all through the study of the Gospels. And not only are we going to be there for about 4 weeks, but we're going to be there a long enough time to be able to mention a couple of names. All right? Now, having said that, there's that beautiful picture of the Judean wilderness. Anybody want to buy any property there? Amen. So when Jesus went out and was tempted 40 days in the wilderness, now you can see why there's no trouble not having anything to eat or drink. There's nothing out there. Ain't nothing there. What a blessing. John the Baptist spent his time in the wilderness until the time of his showing to Israel. All right? Well, with that said, the gospel goes forth and begins to grow, begins to be spread. Jesus said in Luke 24, "And repentance and remission of sin shall be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." The gospel goes from Jerusalem upward toward Damascus, Antioch, down to Samaria. They begin to spread. Okay, the gospel begins to spread. Here's what I wanted you to see tonight. The boundary of the Roman Empire, and again, this is about the time of the first century, is the red line. Okay? And it's interesting, I've actually got more. Brother Cole, I don't know if that may be as big as it probably ought to get, because I've actually got a little more real estate on mine, but that's probably just as good. But I want you to notice, it's kind of hard to see, but if you'll notice, look at the green. See the green? That's the area where Christians were actually found. Paul was able to set up churches. The disciples were able to set up churches, the people who left Jerusalem. Why is that important? Well, if you look, most of them are coastal towns. So where did Paul go? He went to coastal towns. Quickest way to get there was by boat. Okay? So he goes to coastal towns. He begins to spread the gospel from there. And it begins to encroach inward all the way up into, you know, the other parts. And, of course, you know, you see the other ones. There's Cyrene, Simon of Cyrene, some of the other, you know, places you would recognize. The important thing to see is the gospel made it this far. Well, how long did it take the gospel to get this far? Well, probably around the first century from what they've said. I think that's the caption down here. Yeah, by 100 AD, you can't see it on this one. But looking at the geography, the gospel spread a tremendous place within 100 years. One of the things that I've talked with other preachers about is if you're going to go to an area, just if you're going to go to an area to start a church, where should you go? Now, here in the United States, we've had the gospel, you know, sown all over the country, but the country needs to be reseeded just because people do not know the gospel. You know, people, can I be baptized? I do good works. I keep the Ten Commandments. I go to church. She was a good person. They were, you know, made a profession. They were kids. They got out of church for 55 years. But, hey, you know, you hear all that. So this area, this country needs to be reseeded. You go out west, you've got towns of 2,500 people. Do we bypass them for the town of 12,500 and say the 2,500 doesn't need a church? That's tough. But where did Paul go? Paul went to the cities. And does anybody know why Paul went to the cities? Who's the first people in the first place he went to? He went to the synagogues. The synagogues aren't going to be in Podunkville, probably because most of the people that he's going to be visiting are Jewish people who are engaged in trade and business, and they set up shop in these cities like Philippi, Thessalonians, and Corinth. Okay? And because of that, he is getting more bang for his buck than anything else. All right? Now, how in the world did the gospel get that far? How did it get that far? People took it. People took it on foot. Now, we're going to change gears a little bit because I want us to look at something here. It's kind of hard to see. And if you're watching online at the house, and we may even have to put this up somewhere. This is actually a chart from 1974. The dates are negotiable because of more archaeological discoveries. But here's what I wanted to look at. If we look here at the very beginning of the timeline, we're going from the death of Christ, or from the life of Christ here, death, burial, and resurrection, all the way to the end of the first century. And we're looking at it with major events, but we're looking at it at what took place as far as New Testament writing is concerned. Why is that important? Because the skeptics will tell us that the Bible was actually written way out further in the future. And the other books that we call the Gnostic Gospels were written much earlier. Remember, the Gnostic Gospels are the ones that have Jesus doing all kinds of crazy miracles. You know, Jesus goes up, he's playing, the kid wasn't playing right, Jesus goes up and touches him and he falls down dead. Joseph, would you please tell Jesus not to kill our children while he's playing? Okay. Jesus makes little clay birds, breathes life into them, and they fly off. What's interesting is the portrait of Jesus that shows up in the Quran is not from the biblical Gospels, it's from the Gnostic Gospels. Which makes me wonder, what if Christians would have preached the true gospel and got the gospel where it should have been? The Gnostic Gospels are pretty much the equivalent of the Jehovah's Witnesses in the sense that they were able to get a foothold and have an influence that has actually been very, very bad, not just for a short time in a short geographic region, but the world over. Because the Muslims don't believe anything found in the Gospels because the Quran has got the wrong picture of Jesus, but they believe it's holy, so they don't pay any attention to it. So, having said that, let's look here just for a second. It's kind of hard to see. So, roughly 30 AD, Jesus' life. After Jesus dies, probably one of the very first epistles that was written is the book of James. Why do we say James? Because after the church in Acts chapter 8 and verse number 1 is scattered, James writes to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. And he's trying to help them out a little bit in regard to how to live where they're going. All right? So we go from James. Paul gets saved somewhere around 35, we think. 38, somewhere in there. His first missionary journey in Acts 13, sometime around 47. So Acts 13 and 14. After this, he writes Galatians. Sometime during his second missionary journey, he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. In his third missionary journey, he writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians. When he's imprisoned in Caesarea in Acts, we don't see a whole lot of him, we don't see any writing there. But his first Roman imprisonment, we have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, what are called the prison epistles. All right? And that's probably sometime between 58 to 60. All right? That says 58, that says 61, but we're going to do 58 to 60. All right? Paul's released sometime 61, we think spring 61 maybe, and then his second imprisonment, and then sometime 64-ish, no later than 66, is when he dies, was when he's beheaded. All right? Now, if you look, we got him writing 1st and 2nd Timothy here with Titus. But what about the other books? Matthew may have been written sometime in the mid-50s, probably. Now, if we're looking, most people who study think it probably was a little bit later. Luke had to be written prior to 58. Had to be written prior to 58. Luke is the first book. And what's Luke's second book? Acts. Luke wrote Acts is volume, Luke is volume 1, Acts volume 2. So if he did write that, the temple is still standing. Paul's not been beheaded. And so all that had to be written prior to Paul going back and being in time for his second Roman imprisonment in here. So Luke's over here, Acts sometime there. So we have Matthew, we have Luke over here, and let's see, where is it at here? They don't have Mark. More than likely, here's where the debate is. Some people think Mark is written over here. Some people believe they're flip-flopped. But we've got John over here toward the end, probably around 90. All right? So, in looking at the time frame that the New Testament was written, we're looking at a time frame probably around, let's say, 33 AD. We could even say 34. All the way to 90 AD with John and then Revelation, all those written toward then. John's probably written a lot sooner than that. But we're definitely going to date Revelation probably somewhere toward 90 or so. So within a span of less than 60 years, now this is key, I want you to keep this in mind. 60 years, the Gospels have been written. Within 60 years, the New Testament church epistles have been written. And the churches are able to know what's false and what's true. So let's say I come to a church. We got Brother John Ioannis over here. Not Juan, but Ioannis. That's how we'd say it in Greek. He's a pastor in a church somewhere on one of the maps up there. I come in and I say something that is wrong. How can he know whether or not I... Because he's pastoring a church in 75 A.D. How can he tell whether or not I say something's wrong? He is still pastoring at a time when the events of Calvary were within living memory. How many of us grew up listening to World War II stories? Korea stories? Vietnam stories? How many of us grew up listening to stories of, boy, when I was a kid, we were so poor, you know, we walked uphill with no shoes both ways in the snow, we killed bears with our pencils and all that stuff. I mean, that's how it was, all right? That's how it was. Whenever we go back and look at what happened here, if anybody was to say anything that was in error, all they had to do was send a letter. It would have taken a month or two, maybe three. Send a letter back to Jerusalem, find out what was going on, because the apostles, some of the apostles were still alive 70-75 AD, and then go back and like, yes, this is true, or no, this isn't true. So one of the reasons that we know that the Gospels are true is because no one is around who lived in the living time of living memory saying these things weren't true. Now let's move forward just a little bit. So we got all these books. How in the world did they get from point A to point B? How did they get from one place to the next? Well, there it is. Now, we've not gone from the Bible to botany, I promise. Okay? That, anybody know what that is? That is an Egyptian papyrus plant. Ever heard of that stuff before? Okay? Let's look here just a second. Yeah, it's cutting off a good bit of it. We'll have to do a little tweaking a little bit later, brother. Figure this out. Of course, I'm not used, this is the first time I've used Keynote. I've always used PowerPoint. That could be it. All right. Typically, it grows along the rivers, riverbanks in Egypt. Grows like crazy. And here's one thing that's really cool. It's cut off here. Papyrus provided a huge technological breakthrough. And here's why it did. Up to this point in time, people used clay and wax tablets to record records. Some of you may remember from world history, you see the little clay tablets where they take the little stylus and they'd make little marks in it and shapes. The cuneiform is what that's called. And that's how they would record their records. Well, thank the Lord for the clay. I wonder how many wax records we've got from back then. Probably not a whole lot, since we're dealing in the Mediterranean area, somewhere toward North Africa in many places, and a lot of stuff just doesn't do well in the heat. Okay? Well, because that was used by previous civilizations, the Egyptians figured out that if you were to take this plant and process it, and we'll show you part of that at least in a minute, that you could make a surface on which you could take ink and write. Okay? So some of these fragments go back like to 2400 BC. So we're talking, you know, what, a couple thousand years ago, you know, 4,000 years ago, how old some of these fragments are. And here's what's really cool. When they peeled the end of it off, or peeled the outside surface off, the pith on the inside was called the Byblos. What does that sound like? That's where we get our word for Byblos is a book, of which, of course, we get our word Bible, okay? So, and I spelled that Byblos because I was about to pull my hair out today working with a computer. All right. Hey, it worked today. So let's look at this. I had to shamelessly take this from Google. All right. Thank the Lord for stuff that looks like it's in the public domain. Either that or they've got the little pictures on it. Here's what the Egyptians would actually do. They would grow. Ha ha. Woohoo. Thanks, brother. That looks good. They would grow their own stuff, their own papyrus plants. Then they would harvest it. So you've got the guys growing it, you've got the guy harvesting. Then they would send it to folks who would take the stalks, they'd split the stalks, split them open, and they would take this part here, the inside, and separate it and take this to make what we call paper or papyrus. They would take that, they would dry it, they would cut it into sheets, and I'll show you that here in a second, and then they would glue them crossways to to make a writing surface that was pretty well legible. Now, here's the neat thing. We still have many, 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 you know, scores and scores and scores of those that have Bible passages on them. Okay? Some of them contain just that they found, some of them they found in like a trash heap in Egypt, and some of them contain grocery lists and, you know, court records and documents and personal letters, things like that. And the reason those are important is it gives everybody an idea of, you know, what life was like back in the day. But here's how they made it. So what they would do is they would take it, they would cut it into strips, and they would lay some strips, they'd lay them vertically, and then they'd come along and they would do them horizontally like this. And the way that you would write, once you laid them on this papyrus, is you would write this direction. You would write on the horizontal surface. Why is that? Because when you were finished with it, what would you do with it? You would roll it up. Exactly right. Which, the finished product looks something like that. And you would take that, and you can actually see the strips that are vertical here, and then the strips that were horizontal on the backside. So if we were going to write, we would take that paper, we'd turn it 90 degrees, we'd start here at the top, and we'd begin to write. Now, the reason we find a lot of these things in Egypt is because it's so dry. This is just like regular paper. What happens to regular paper if it gets wet? It gets moldy, then you throw it out, and it's no good, all right? But they would throw it out, but it just would be preserved. So the Bible initially would have been written on things like this, on cheaper, relatively inexpensive surface like papyrus, okay? Now, let's see here. Where am I at? If you want to look at how things changed over time, in the first century all the way up till, you know, the 15th, 16th century, what material did they use? What instrument did they use? And what form did the material take? Well, we said papyrus, that was used the first four, you know, 3 to 4 centuries. And over time, vellum, and I've got some pictures of this I'll show you. Vellum is leather. It's also called parchment. So it's not parchment paper, it's a different type of material. But the reason vellum was not used by the common people was because it was leather, and leather was very expensive. Exactly right. They would write with a reed. They would take a stalk, cut an angle on it, and they would dip it into ink, and they would write. Later on, we had the quills. Okay? Some of y'all may have used those in school. You're that old. All right? Just kidding. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. All right. And then we have what's called the codex. We're going to talk about that in just a second. All right? Now, told you we'd talk about it in just a second. That's a codex. That is a group of parchments, or not parchments, but papyrus put together. What's that look like? Looks like a book. You know what that is? That is essentially a book. That's all it is. A codex is a book. I heard a man say this one time, the Christians were the ones who invented the codex. And because of that, this is the only time in Christian history that Christians have ever been ahead of the technological curve. We set the standard on this, okay, as far as recording things are concerned. So they're recorded in almost a book-type form. So really kind of neat. And it's hard to see. I think, I can't tell. It looks like, I think, is that in, yeah, that is not in centimeters. That's actually in, looks like it's in inches. So it's pretty good size. Pretty good size book if I'm reading that one right. All right. So now, in full disclosure, this is not Greek, it's Hebrew. All right. This is Hebrew. This is, and you can tell by looking at it, this right here, these are leather. These are not made out of papyrus. That's vellum. That is parchment. And still, they would have been rolled up as scrolls before a lot of them were later on turned into paper. Now, so, if now the top part of that says dating manuscripts, I don't know if I can, I don't know. You can try to monkey with that a little bit, brother, and see if it'll help. I don't know. We'll see. Yeah. All right, yeah, we'll try and see. All right, how do we know how old a manuscript is? So if you see that parchment there, if you see the parchment, or the, not the parchment rather, but the papyrus, if you see it, how do we know how old it is? How do we know? Well, there are a couple of things. Number one, the papyrus fragments are going to be older, just because, you remember, Christianity didn't really start off with a lot of rich people. We've got a lot of poor people. And because of that, we're not sending letters on leather surfaces. We're sending it on something that's cheaper, okay? And we're sending it out, so it's going to have to be on papyrus. So if it's on parchment or that vellum, it's going to be a little bit older. And a lot of those actually are going to be found during the time of Constantine and a lot of the other parts of text. We're not going to get into the whole textual arguments, but a lot of that's found later on with those, some of those. But also the type of handwriting. It can be a challenge to read the handwriting of some of these people. It can be a huge challenge. If you've ever tried to grade papers, good night of living. Amen. I mean, I can make out words in my chicken footprints better than I can in some people's what they call handwriting. Okay. And I'm telling you, nowadays, if you want a secret code, write in cursive. Write in cursive. What does this say? I mean, you could carry your death sentence somewhere, and you'd never know it because it's written in a foreign code. You can write it in Chinese, Swahili, Greek, or Hebrew, or cursive in English, and it's all the same. Nobody can see it. All right, but let's look at it for a second. So, it's kind of hard to see. I copied this from a book. So, by the end of the 12th century, the writing down here at the bottom replaced the writing up top. This is in all capital letters, okay? And that's this is all from John 1:1. The bottom part here is kind of in a cursive type script. Well, if you find a manuscript that has this type of lettering, it's going to be a lot older than here. So handwriting styles change. Like today, none of y'all write in cursive, you young people. Not a whole lot of young people write in cursive. Some of y'all do. I appreciate y'all doing that. Some of y'all write in cursive, some of y'all don't. You need to learn it. Again, keep messages away from your friends. I mean, write them in cursive, all right? Now, but here's the problem. In a Greek manuscript, all of the letters are put together like this. Watch me. They didn't do any letter spacing because paper was, or papyrus was needed to keep as much as you could. You wanted to use it like the Southerners would use the pig, every part but the squeal, all right? They wanted to use every inch of material on that papyrus. So they would start on one side, squeeze every single letter together, no spacing between words, no punctuation. So to do this, you've really got to understand the language and be able to read context. Let me give you an example, all right? All right? Just look at that. Some of you have seen this before. If you've seen it before, don't say anything. All right? Just don't say anything out loud. Don't say anything out loud. Now, you probably can read this without a doubt, but can you make sense of it? Okay? Well, how many of you read this? I saw abundance on the table. I mean, Thanksgiving's coming up. Thank the Lord for Thanksgiving. Amen. Turkey dressing, all the rest of it. Hallelujah, glory, amen, hand me. Okay, so I saw abundance on the table. That's wonderful. That's great. But somebody might read it just a tad different. I saw a bun dance on the table. If you saw a bun dance on the table, we probably ought to have a counseling session after this is over. So you see how it could be very difficult at times to know what is being said. So if you get just like a regular, like printed Greek New Testament, you can see where somebody's done the hard work of taking that, putting them down into a print form, and be able to see the difference between the spaces, the words. We add punctuation. It's a whole lot easier to read. But when you see it like a regular manuscript, it's kind of hard. So, amen. Brother Cole, you might be able to bump that up just a tad bit. Let's see. I'm going to let you try it and see. Maybe just make it a tad bit. There you go. That's good. This is probably one of the most interesting slides. This is the next one I'm going to show you. And look, we're almost finished. I promise you, we're almost finished. I don't want to PowerPoint you to death or keynote you to death. But here's something that's interesting. How does the New Testament compare with other ancient literature? We've got all these papyrus. And by the way, the average New Testament manuscript is like 400 pages. That's the average. Some of them range from a small scrap the size of a credit card all the way to full books. And we're not going to discuss the importance of which books are which, and we're not going to even talk about that. We're just talking about manuscripts in general, okay? How does the New Testament compare with other ancient literature? And this is important. Remember we talked about how that the gospel spread all through the Mediterranean basin by 100 AD? Hold that thought. Now look here for a second. So if we look at the number of original manuscripts, right here, the number of original manuscripts for the New Testament, this chart says 5,600 plus. The actual number, and this is probably, this is less than a year old, the actual number is 5,898. But we've got to adjust that down to about 5,500, and here's why, 5,500. The reason we adjust that is because some manuscripts are found in one area in a library, and then somebody finds another manuscript in another library 150 miles away. They put them together, and then they realize, whoa, wait a second. This is page 23, and that's page 24. And so they realize, so is that one manuscript or is it two? Well, it's actually just one manuscript, but it's been split into two pieces. And there are several that are like that. So if someone says there's no evidence that the New Testament has for being historically valid, you just ask them how many manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, not the Latin, not the Coptic, not the Syriac, not the Old Italian, none of that, how many Greek manuscripts are there of the New Testament? Your answer should be 5,500. Okay? 5,500. That's a good number. Now here's why that's important. Right here this says New Testament. Okay? That's the big blue bar. Down here at the bottom is Homer's Iliad. Yay for Homer, right? When I say Homer, most people think Homer Simpson. No. We're not talking about Mr. Simpson. We're talking about the Greek man here. Homer's Iliad. Anybody remember what the Iliad's about? This is not Western civilization we're really going to deal with. All right, we're not going to talk about Helen and Troy and the rest of it. But there are only 643 existing manuscripts of Homer's Iliad that we know of. Now, we may go into a library sometime down the road and find more manuscripts of it. That would still be wonderful. I mean, any ancient discoveries are wonderful. I mean, I love history, love archaeology. I mean, it's just awesome. I think it'd be great to do that. There are places, I've talked to Brother Hatfield, there are folks who will take volunteers to dig, and usually it's like a 2-week minimum. You go to Jerusalem, you go somewhere to Israel, and you dig at an archaeological site, and they work you. Basically, it's like slave labor. You volunteer for it. But I think, man, that would be so cool to be able just to get out and do that. It'd be so cool. So Homer's Iliad, 643. Some of Plato's works, there are only 49. Plato, not Pluto, Plato. Yeah, Pluto's the dog. Plato, the Republic, and the guys in the cave, the shadows on the wall and all that stuff. Plato's Republic, one of the books that's probably influenced a lot of people tremendously, the whole idea of a philosopher king. Y'all probably remember that if you studied it some in English or college or whatever. Yeah, there are only 49 existing manuscripts that we know. Right here, this is Aristotle. Pick any work of Aristotle, whatever it may be, whether it's his arithmetic or rhetoric or whatever it happens to be, only one of those, there's only 7 copies of it. Now, why is that important? How many of us had to read Plato in school? How many of us had to read Aristotle in school? How many of us had to read Homer in school? Whether it was the Iliad or the Odyssey, okay. How many of us had to read the New Testament in school? One person. Not even part of literature.
It was in your college?
Okay. Think about that for a minute.
It was our anthology.
Oh, well, and there may have been some in an anthology, but we didn't spend a whole lot of time. We might have spent maybe 30 minutes talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and that would have been it. Oh, wow. Now, that's unusual. Unless the teacher was trying to tear it down. Okay, well, I can understand that. That's good. That's definitely an outlier because that definitely doesn't happen. That definitely doesn't happen. So if we're talking about historical basis more than anything else, hey, who are them pretty kids up there? There we go. All right, you got to see me and my wife. And all of my notifications. So that's right. I subscribe to the Haaretz Jewish newspaper, but I can't read any of the stories. I just get the headlines because it costs money, and I will not pay. I don't know, because Brother Fried told me I'm Jewish, and I will not pay. So it's all right. All right. So, but here's the interesting thing. Historically speaking, who has the best historical record regarding any ancient book? It's the New Testament. We've got more historical basis than Homer, than Plato, than Aristotle, and those are the only guys that we've mentioned. There are other folks we could mention. There's a whole lot more. But here's the neat thing. Remember we said that the New Testament gospel spread all the way to the Mediterranean Basin by 100 AD. Remember that? Watch this. The span of years between the composition and the oldest copy. So if we go from Aristotle, from the time that he lived and would have written to the copies that we have is a 1,400-year time differential. So from the time that he lived and died to the time that we have our existing copy, it's 1,400 years. Can you imagine the changes that could have taken place over 1,400 years? When I was in chemistry, they talked about people... how in the world did that happen? I did not do that. They talked about people massaging the data. Kind of like what's... Well, never mind. I'm just going to leave it right there. We'll stop right there. We won't massage any data. Yes. But my data has definitely been tinkered with. All right. Look over here. Would you stop? Good night, man. Help, Jesus. Help, Lord. The devil is in the electronics. The prince, the power of the air. Get away. All right. So for Plato... From the time of his writing to the time of our copy is 1,300 years. From Homer, it's 500 years. So what I want us to see, from the time of it writing, let's say somebody began to write a history of the discovery of the New World back toward the end of like 1990. How accurate would that be? How accurate would we get the record right of Columbus and, Vasco da Gama and Amerigo Vespucci? I mean, how would we get any of that right? Imagine right now if we were to start to write a history of the beginning of Islam. That's crazy, because that's about 1,500 years ago. But look at the New Testament. It may be hard to see, 50 years max. The New Testament was compiled within the lifetime of the people that the events describe. That's why I was using the illustration of me going to Brother John's church and preaching something that's wrong in 75 AD. All he's got to do is shoot off a letter, give it to a church courier, one of the deacons, somebody who's conducting business. They can get the letter back to Jerusalem. They can ask whether or not that is true. And they can get back with Brother John and say, absolutely that's true or absolutely that is not. Facts are stubborn things, and when the people who saw the events are still living, you can't question those and look like an intelligent person. All right? So that is the neat thing. Let's look at it with another comparison. We're almost finished. If we were to take and look at the New Testament manuscripts over on the far left, the average Greek writer, all of his works piled up, would be a stack of about 48 inches high, roughly, 4 foot high. That's it. Over here to the right of that is a 20-foot, two-story house. To the right of that, Statue of Liberty, then the Empire State Building. And if we were to take all of the known Greek manuscripts and pile them on top together, it would be over 4 Empire State Buildings high. That's just how much data we have to work with. So when people say, well, we really don't know what the New Testament said, yeah, we do. Anybody who says we don't know what the New Testament said has not looked at the data. There are these people who believe, you know, the independent fact checkers. And they find out that the independent fact checkers haven't checked any facts. They're just parroting what somebody else has said. So that's really pretty neat. So when we go through and we have our copy of the Word of God, how confident can we be that this Bible is what was penned down 2,000 years ago? We believe in inspiration. We believe in preservation. We also can step aside and see that the same God who supernaturally preserved, supernaturally spoke the words to the people when they wrote, they recorded those. And just by sheer numbers, we've got everybody beat. Okay? We have everybody beat. Did you know that the reason the Muslims will say that the Quran has no discrepancies in any version whatsoever? During the time of the people who followed Muhammad, I can't believe if it was Abu Bakr or who it was, but one of them commanded all the Qurans that were out there to be gathered, and he had one that was the standard, and they burned all the rest of them. That'd be like taking one Bible and burning, you know, keeping 4 foot and burning, you know, the 5,276 feet worth of New Testament manuscripts. You get rid of everything. Well, based on what we have up here, we know that what we have is true. So what are we going to study the next couple of weeks? There it is. This is the last one. Pepper's like, oh, praise the Lord. Well, I am too, because I'm figuring out how to press the button. You see me and everything else on there. And I know you're not looking for me. So here's what we're going to do. We are going to spend a little bit of time looking at each book, and we're going to just do a jet tour. So we're going to take a little bit of time, one book a week. We might break up Acts into 2 weeks, but that may or may not happen. We'll just wait till we get there. But here's what we're going to study. We're going to find out, we're going to talk about the author. We believe Matthew wrote Matthew, Mark wrote Mark. We believe that. We're going to see if we can't find out a little something about who they are. All right? Were they Jews? Were they all Jews? Brother Freed says everybody's a Jew. The only one I'm still not quite sure about is Luke. Not quite sure about. But Brother Freed's not here to hear that, so I don't have to defend myself. All right? So we're going to study the author. We're going to look at the date when they were written. If you noticed on the slide that had the timeline, the top and the bottom, you noticed the Gospels weren't written first. The New Testament epistles were written first. Humanly speaking, that makes sense. You're just preaching the Gospel. You're preaching the Gospel. Somebody says, well, I know you're preaching the Gospel, but what all did Jesus do? I mean, I know you have all these stories that you've told, but what all did He do? And Paul wasn't there when Jesus was working the miracles. That's why Paul didn't write a gospel. So you've got Matthew, who was there. Amen. You got John, who was there. You have Luke, who was a companion of Paul, who did a lot of historical research, Luke 1 tells us, and he puts his gospel together. And then you got John Mark, who went with Paul and, you know, was a help to Peter. So we're going to talk about the dates. The audience. Who are they writing to? The four Gospels were written to four different groups of people. And I'm going to show you that when we look at each of them in a little bit. No, not tonight. Don't worry. We're not going to look at all 27 tonight. It's okay. I'm not prepared for that. We're going to look at the purpose. Why did they write it? They wrote it to a group of people, but what was the purpose behind that? Everybody has a purpose for what they do. They've all got a purpose. But my thing is, let's look and see why was it. What was the particular emphasis? Matthew has a different emphasis than John does, than Mark or Luke. John's got a completely different emphasis. Which gospel is different from the others? Which ones read about the same? We're going to talk about some of that, all right? The outline, just give you a little bit of an outline, just some major things. We'll look at some major themes or highlights. What are some things that, say, Matthew highlights in his gospel? What are some things that Paul really stresses in the book of Romans? When James is writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, is he very doctrinal? Is he very practical? What are some emphases? We're going to talk about that. And then just kind of hit a little bit of that and figure out where it is that you can look up. If you're trying to figure, you know, where do I need to talk to somebody about Jesus being the end of the law? You can go to the book of Romans. You go to the book of Hebrews. We're going to just look at that just kind of in an overview. I hope this will be a help to you. I don't want to be boring. I don't want to put people to sleep. And y'all pray that we can get this technological stuff worked out. I've got a couple of options I'm going to look at and see what we can do. But I want to make sure that I'm a help. Don't want to be boring, and I don't want to make you feel like, man, it's either Wednesday night or go get a root canal. I think I'm going to head to the dentist's office. I don't want it to be that way, all right? I don't want it to be that way. I get excited about this. The stuff that we did up here, there is so much more. We could go down depth further. I mean, if I were teaching a Bible Institute class, we'd spread this out over just this introduction. I could spread this introduction out probably over 3 to 4 weeks without even batting an eye. It's just a matter of finding the slides, putting them in there, if I can get it to work, if my computer will work to do that. But if you have any questions while we're going over some of this, what we're going to be doing as well is going to just do a little Q&A. Okay? Now, I know that's just a summary of where we're going to go and a little bit of background of the New Testament. There's a whole lot more we could have said. Anybody have any comments or questions tonight before we switch gears and we're going to go to prayer time in a minute. Anybody have any questions? Lynn raised her hand. If she begins to ask me about Greek manuscripts, I'm just going to be like, hey, you'll be the next Sunday school teacher. That's right, honey. That's right. Amen. See, I am one of the greatest teachers in the world. And here's how I know that. You have no questions. I have completely done the job tonight. What are you laughing at? Yeah, okay. All right. So, hopefully that'll help. Heaven and earth will pass away. Jesus said, my words will not pass away. And upon this rock, he's going to build his church. So we're going to be studying the church, studying his word, by doing an overview of every book in the New Testament. All right? Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, hopefully that was helpful. If anybody's still listening tonight, God bless you. All right. Lord, I pray.